Jeremiah chapter 11, it's the first 10 verses, but we read the first 2 verses for the present. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is obedience in the covenant. Obedience in the covenant. We are reliably informed that the word covenant appears more times in the scriptures than the word salvation. And yet, many professing Christians who would claim to have, and may well have, some grasp of the meaning of the term salvation, very often have no defined view of what the word covenant actually means. It refers to God's oath-bound promise to men, and those promises include not only unconditional promises of what God will do in Christ, but also conditional promises declared to men, making requirements of them, as well as oath-bound promises and threatenings on the obedient and disobedient, respectively. Referring to God's covenant of grace in Christ, our Westminster Confession states, "Wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." So God has decreed what he will accomplish through the covenant, but he also issues commands as to what he requires to be done in order to inherit the promised blessing. It is this latter aspect that is in view in this passage, the necessity of obeying the words of God's covenant. But first of all, just a note to put this passage in some kind of setting. Chapters 11 to 20 form a new section. Chapters 1 to 6 and part of chapter 7 are most likely the contents of Jeremiah's first scroll, which he was commanded to rewrite after King Jehoiakim burnt it when it was read to him. We've referred to that before, but just to remind ourselves of our bearings, in chapter 36 and verse 22 and 23, "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." And then in verse 28, the Lord commands Jeremiah, verse 28, "Take ye again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned." And roughly the first 7.5 chapters most likely contain the material in that first scroll. And then up to the end of chapter 10, the additional material referred to in Jeremiah 36, verse 32, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had turned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Now, most likely, that second issuing of the scroll with the extra material takes us to the end of chapter 10. But now here in chapters 11 on to 20, we seem to have further material, probably declared at an earlier stage, but committed to writing near the time of the captivity, when Babylon was looming, the threat of Babylon was now looming. So that's chapters 11 to 20. Within that, chapters 11 to 13, this chapter that we're in tonight and on to the end of chapter 13, tell us how God's covenant had been rejected in this chapter, the first 17 verses. Then we have the rejection of Jeremiah, who brought the message of the covenant from verse 18 of this chapter to the end of chapter 12. And then the Lord's rejection of the covenant people in chapter 13. So, looking at the first 10 verses this evening, we find in them several things. We have the announcement and the command to proclaim the covenant in the first 2 verses. We have the curse and promise of the covenant. We have the obligation of the covenant, we have the past rejection of the covenant, and then the current repetition of that rejection in verses 9 and 10. So that's basically the ground we have in these 10 verses. First of all then, the sovereign Lord imposes the covenant. The sovereign Lord imposes the covenant. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." It is the Lord, the everlasting God. It is from him that the covenant proceeds. It is the Lord who has the right to determine the manner, the way, in which he will enter into fellowship with men, and sinful men in particular. And unless God condescends to speak, we do not know how to find him or to enter into fellowship with him. And so Jeremiah is to speak the words of the covenant. It is the Lord who decides who is in the covenant. It is the Lord who demands, as he pleases, those within the covenant. It is the Lord who can take that word to those outside the covenant and invite and command them to come in. So the Lord makes the covenant with believers and their seed. And he requires the children of believers to keep the covenant through faith in Christ the mediator, and not to break the covenant through unbelief. And in the New Testament especially, he also sends the word of the covenant, to those outside the covenant, exhorting them to come into the covenant, and he will make an everlasting covenant with them. Isaiah 55, verse 3. So the covenant children brought up within the church must keep the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator, and those outside are told to lay hold of the covenant through faith in Christ, the mediator. So in Isaiah 56 and verse 6 and 7, "And also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer," and so on. So, those brought up in the covenant must keep it through faith in Christ. Those outside who hear its truth are commanded to take hold of it and to embrace the truth of Christ, the mediator of the covenant. And the references to obeying the words of the covenant, the words of the Lord, do not in the least obliterate the truth of the gospel. It is a great mistake to think that because the covenant is spoken of in terms of obedience, obeying the word of the covenant, that somehow this is incompatible with the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is not so. These expressions do not obliterate the gospel distinction between justification and sanctification, between Christ's imputed righteousness, his righteousness being imputed to his people who trust in him, and therefore the declaration, not guilty, that's justification, and the work of sanctification in God's people, beginning with the new birth, going on till they leave this world, which is whereby they are actually made holy, and that's sanctification. This distinction certainly is more fully developed in the New Testament. But obedience to God's covenant always did begin with faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins. So Psalm 25 and verse 7. Psalm 25 verse 7. "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." There you see that in verse 7 and in verse 11 and in verse 8, there is mention of sinners and sins and forgiveness. So that the keeping of the covenant in view is not some idea of keeping the covenant of works. This is a covenant which brings forgiveness, which brings pardon and cleansing to those who keep it. So that the covenant in the Old Testament is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of grace through the coming Redeemer who has now come. And the keeping of the covenant begins with faith in Christ and cleansing from sin. Faith in Christ is required in the covenant of grace. Forgiveness of sins through the merits of Jesus Christ are covenant blessings. And yet faith in Christ manifests itself in a desire to glorify God and to lead a sanctified life. In John 15, verse 14, to give a New Testament example, Christ says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Is that a covenant of works? Well, of course it isn't. But those who are forgiven through Christ desire his fellowship, his confiding friendship, and they walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Those who are justified, declared not guilty through faith in Christ, are changed people, and their lives show that. Those who are forgiven for Christ's sake have been, are being, and will be sanctified. And so, obedience to the covenant begins with believing upon Christ and forgiveness of sins in him. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Ye are my friends if ye obey my commandments. There's no contradiction. Faith in Christ, faith is the instrument of justification. It is required in the covenant, and forgiveness of sins belongs to those who keep the covenant through faith in the Saviour. But the covenant that brings the promises of forgiveness also brings with it the demand of holiness of life to glorify God who has redeemed us through his Son. So then, this covenant, its nature, its requirements, and its efficacy or effectiveness all proceed from God. It is God's covenant. Its source is in God. Or to put it in perhaps more familiar language, the gospel is the gospel of God. The way that God reconciles sinners to himself and brings them into fellowship with himself begins with God. The message of reconciliation comes from God. God sent his Son to redeem his people from all iniquity. The gospel of Christ is revealed. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God, that righteousness wrought by Christ, which is imputed to all who believe on his name. In a word, man-made religion is useless. Only God's covenant, God's oath-bound promises in Christ Jesus have any reality or truth. Secondly, the curse of God on covenant breakers. The curse of God on covenant breakers. Verse 3. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. The Lord here pronounces his curse upon those who despise his covenant and by implication despise the mediator of it. When Christ was manifest in the world, he said in John 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Cursed is the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Cursed is the man that will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cursed is the man, cursed is the child who grows up despising Christ the mediator. Those who yet never hear the word of God, they are condemned as sinners. They perish without law. They perish without the written word because they're still sinners. Those who are evangelized but reject the word, they are more guilty still. But above all, those who are brought up within the covenant of God and despise it and break it and reject the mediator of it, they are the most guilty in all the earth. The curse of God on covenant breakers. But then thirdly, the promised fellowship of the covenant. The promised fellowship of the covenant. Verse 4. The words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Though this is still continuing the pronouncement of the curse of the covenant, it nonetheless reminds the people of the blessings promised in the covenant and despised by those who reject it. And so verse 4 goes back to the Exodus. The words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out, forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. There is the promise of fellowship with God. A promise of fellowship entailed in these words, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. That language of the covenant is found from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Today, if ye will hear his voice, he is our God, and the sheep of his, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And right on to Revelation, to him that overcometh, I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. And in the Old Testament, this covenant fellowship was to be enjoyed in a particular place, the promised land. The Church of God, the covenant people, took on a national aspect, and they were promised a land of Canaan in which to enjoy this fellowship with their God. So verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. He is here referring to the patriarchs. He told them at the Exodus to keep the covenant so that he would perform the oath, the promise given to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in Psalm 105, which we were singing, you'll see how the history moves from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt after Sinai, journeying towards the promised land. Psalm 105 and verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, and so on. So that the Lord looked after his people and maintained his covenant, and that same covenant was renewed at Sinai. Yes, the administration of the covenant, the outward ordinances, were greatly expanded. But it's clear from Psalm 105, it's clear from this passage which we're looking at, that the covenant made at Sinai is the continuation of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's one continuous covenant. And now, in Jeremiah's day, it's the same covenant of God. And Jeremiah adds his Amen to the curse of the covenant. And that curse of the covenant is the same as same curse as you have in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hand of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And so on. You'll find these curses in Deuteronomy 27. And it's the same covenant that Jeremiah puts his Amen to, the same curse. Then answered I and said, verse 5, So be it, or as the margin says, Amen, O Lord. So it's one covenant from Abraham down through Sinai. That means we oppose what is sometimes called republicationism. That is, that the covenant in Sinai, instead of being a form of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus who is to come, was a republication of the covenant of works. This is entirely wrong. And yet some, even Presbyterians who ought to know better, have fallen into this notion, this error, and who relegate the idea of covenant breaking to the Old Testament. And they regard the covenant at Sinai not as a continuation of the covenant of grace, but a republishing of the covenant of law, of works. This is incorrect. Yes, at Sinai, there is great emphasis on man's guilt, and therefore his need of Christ. But it is an administration of the continuing covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the continuing Israel at Sinai on the same covenantal basis as he was with their forefathers. We've often referred, and I'm sure you perhaps are weary of hearing reference to Hebrews 4 verse 2, the gospel which was preached to us as well as unto them did not profit them because the word was not mixed in their hearts with faith. They fell in the wilderness, they didn't enter the promised land because they rejected the gospel. On what basis did Caleb and Joshua enter in? Was it a covenant of works? Of course it wasn't. It was because they believed the promises of God in Christ Jesus. So we reject the idea that since the fall, God has, that his covenant with men and his promise to be their God has ever been on any other footing than the covenant of grace of which Christ ultimately is the mediator. Yes, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was a typical mediatorship, but the blessings of the covenant are always in Christ. Fourthly, the past breaking of the covenant being repeated. The past breaking of the covenant being repeated. Verse 6 to verse 10. First of all, the past breaking of it in verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. That's the history of covenant breaking in Israel. They didn't do them. They wouldn't listen. They didn't hearken. They had an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. But it's happening again in Jeremiah's day, verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. The northern kingdom of Israel, they broke it. That kingdom came to an end by way of the Assyrians, by means of the Assyrians. But it's happening in Judah also. Josiah put in place his godly reforms. People went along with it, but they had no heart for it. And there were those who resented it even then. And after Jeremiah's time, Jehoiakim were king, and the reforms held for a while, but eventually they broke down because there was a conspiracy. The idea is not so much of a secret plotting. We might call it today a consensus. There was a building up of consensus. We really don't want this covenant. We don't want this God. We don't want to be restricted in our religion to this God who speaks and tells us what we are to believe. But you see, God doesn't accept human consensus against him. And so the Lord doesn't say, well, if there's so many of you who don't want what I've said, well, we'll change things then. He doesn't do that, and he never will. The Lord will always maintain his own authority, truth, and rights. And why ever not? He is God. And if men find fault with him and with his gospel, If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. I hope to see the children here in heaven. Every one of them. But if you despise Christ, God will condemn you. If you say of God's covenant, we will not walk therein, we will not trust Christ, we will not have forgiveness in Christ alone and walk in His truth, there's nothing else. Covenant breaking is a great evil. To be brought up in the covenant of God with His truth in your ears is an immense privilege. But just as the privilege is great, so the guilt of despising it is great also. And no consensus will change God. No consensus will cause Him to modify the exclusiveness of His gospel and the word of His Son, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lest you should be tempted, never mind being one of the in crowd. Whether people think you're normal doesn't really matter compared to having Christ. Needless abnormality, of course, has no value. What do you care about? Do you care that this ungodly, wicked, Christ-despising generation should think you're normal? Is that the priority? Is that really what you think of Christ? The top priority is being acceptable to an ungodly and unbelieving generation. Forget it. The approval of this generation is worth nothing. What matters is to have Christ, to keep the way of the Lord, to trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ. Nothing is worth having compared to Christ. This consensus in Jerusalem. Jeremiah didn't go along with it. And he suffered for it. But he had the Lord. and the blessings of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And that's worth having no matter what the cost in terms of this world's opinion of us. Whatever else, we must have Christ, trust him, depend upon him to take away your guilt before God. Follow him. Take up the cross daily. The inheritance promised, covenanted to us in him, is glorious and eternal. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to esteem Christ better than all the treasures of Egypt and all the pleasures of sin, and to willingly suffer affliction with the people of God and the reproach of Christ. Enable us to see his preciousness and the riches of the inheritance promised to the people of God in him. Hear us, O God, and accept our prayers for his sake. Amen.